Let's open up our Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. What happened to Joel? Oh, trust me. He's over there. He's on the other side of the room. Romans chapter 8. We're going to look at verses 31 through 39. There's a reason why Romans 8 connects to the book of Joel. And we will go over that this evening. And then we'll finish Joel next week. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. If you need a Bible, please raise your hand. We'll get a Bible into your hand. I want you to be able to follow along. So Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. If you're taking note, the title of my message is, Does God Really Restore? Does God Really Restore? Romans 8, verses 31 through 39. Before we get started, just a couple of reminders. This Tuesday night is our first Courtyard Tuesday night. Great opportunity to invite friends. Come participate. We're going to do some s'mores, so that'll be fun. Something a little different outside. Do some s'mores, hang out, talk, answer questions, maybe a little bit of a devotion, deal with relationships. The relationships we want to deal with, obviously, are friendships, because we know many of you have friendships. But we also want to deal with boy-girl relationships, because that's something that's important to high school students. I know it was important to me when I was in high school, but no girl liked me, so that's just kind of how it worked. Ooh, it worked out. I got married. No girls liked me. I was a geek. I was a nerd. Going back in time. I was a nerd with hair, believe it or not. All right, that's enough of that. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 31. Someone say the Bible says. Yes, love it. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this evening and for the time we can come together and fellowship with one another. Lord, to worship you in song and to sing praises to our God. And thank you, Lord, for many high school students whose voices were heard and they made a joyful sound unto you tonight. And Lord, now we turn our attention to the preaching and teaching of your word. Lord, recognizing that your word is the chosen avenue in how you communicate to us. And so, Lord, you're speaking. We ask, Lord, that you help us to pay attention, that, Lord, we'd be a listening group. We'd have ears to hear what your spirit would say. Do a work, we ask tonight, in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. There was a story of two friends who were talking to each other, and the first man said to his friend, man, you look so depressed. What could you be thinking about that would make you so sad? What a good friend. You look so depressed. What could you be talking about that would make you so sad, or thinking about that would make you so sad? His friend quickly replied, something that I think all of us would say, my future. I'm thinking about my future. My future is making me depressed. My future is giving me this sad countenance. But his friend replied, your future? Why would you be so hopeless about the future? To which his miserable friend replied, my past. My past has made me sad for my future. My past has been broken. My past has been so messed up. My past has been to the place where I regret it, and now I look to the future, and because of my past, my future makes me sad. All hope was lost for this man's friend. Now, for you, as you go through that and you recognize that things like this can happen, how do you respond as a high school student? How do you respond as a Christian, if you claim to be a Christian? How do you respond when all hope is lost? Let me give you a few kind of situations you might go through to make you feel as though hope is all lost. When your friend moves away and you've lost all hope, how do you respond? When you fail one of your classes and you've lost all hope, how do you respond? When your friends stab you in the back and they gossip about you and that causes you to have sadness, how do you respond? You've lost all hope because of this stabbing in the back. When you sin, and you sin again, and you sin again, and it's the same sin over and over and over, and you've lost hope that you could ever face this sin and conquer it, how do you respond? When a family member dies, how do you respond? When you go through a rough breakup, this is a boy that you've liked for a long time and were in a relationship, or this was a girl that you liked for a long time and were in a relationship, when you go through that breakup, and you've lost all hope, how do you respond? Now, I don't know if you've ever been in any of these situations, but what I want you to understand is if you have, and these are some of the heartbreaks or some of the hopelessness you've gone through, I want you to know that God's word speaks to you tonight, that God wants to speak to you. Now, as we've been going through this book of Joel, we're obviously not in Joel tonight, we're showing that the Old Testament and the New Testament are in agreement. Joel of the Old Testament, Romans in the New Testament, they're in agreement with each other. But let's focus on Joel for just a moment. As we have gone through the book of Joel, we understand that we've entitled this series, The Day of the Lord. And we've understood that the day of the Lord is a day of his judgment with the hope of repentance. It's a day of judgment, this day of the Lord, but it's also the hope of repentance. Last week, if you remember and you were with us, we ended our time together by looking at God's restoration to his people. That's how we ended. That's how we landed the plane, that God wants to restore his people. That is the heart of God. Joel chapter 2, verse 25 says, I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, the chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you. That's God's decree, God's promise. I will restore. But as we looked at that idea of restoration, if we were honest with ourselves, do we really believe this? Do we look at Joel chapter 2, verse 25, where God says, I will restore the years, and do we take that for take God at his word? Do we take that as truth? Do we believe that? Do we really have faith that God can and will restore us? The reason why I ask that question is because I think this is our attitude most of the time. We sin, we ruin our lives, it seems hopeless and beyond repair, and we know we are called to confess and to repent and to believe in Jesus for forgiveness and salvation, but then we fail to believe that God will restore us. It's easy to believe I need to confess and repent and turn to Christ for forgiveness. It's harder for us to imagine that God can restore us. And that's why we become hopeless, right? Maybe you come into a situation where you've sinned so much, whether it's in your heart, whether it's in your mind, whether it's outwardly, and you've sinned so much, you're broken. You think and you struggle and you come to a setting like this in church and you go, I really don't know if God can restore me. Am I beyond his restoration? Maybe not even beyond his ability to restore, but does he even truly want to restore me? Does he know how broken I am? Do you know how broken I am? And I believe that when we read that last week, when we went through this idea of God wanting to restore us, I believe we struggle to understand that or struggle to believe that confidently. And that's where Romans 8 comes into us tonight. You see, Romans 8 is a section of scripture that can help us confidently know God can and will restore. There's a confidence there that no matter how broken you've made your life, no matter how much you've sinned, no matter how devastating the sin is, no matter how big the sin is in your mind, that God can and will restore, that nothing can stand between us and God? Nothing. That when all hope is lost, hope can be found in him, speaking directly to his people. Going back to Romans chapter 8, verse 1. This chapter starts in Romans 8, verse 1, where there's now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So these promises in chapter 8 of he can restore, nothing will separate us. Nothing stands against us. Hope is found in Christ. That is for the believer, those who are in Christ. And so if you're in Christ and you're feeling as though I'm beyond repair, God can and will restore you. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 28 as we consider that. We didn't read it, but here is what it says. The Bible says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. But then if you jump to verse 31 that we began with, verse 31 says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? So Paul starts with this phrase in our section tonight as we consider this idea of restoration, that God doesn't just forgive us, but he restores us. And Paul starts and he says, what shall we say to these things? What shall we say? What shall we say to these times where all hope is lost? What shall we say to the weaknesses that we have? To the sinful flesh and nature that we have that's prone to wanting evil things in this world. What do we say to this? What do we say to this reality that we can't live perfectly? What do we say to this reality that I'm trying to live morally, but I continuously fail? What shall we say to these things? What shall we say when we feel as though all hope is lost? And he says this, if God is for us, who can be against us? This word for in the Greek, it means on behalf of or to be on one side. Literally, the Bible is telling you, if God is on your side, the author of the universe, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, the one who spoke and it happened, the one who, if you go back to Joel, he sent the locust consumed the land, judgment came, and then what did God do? He goes, I will restore. That's the God here. If that God is on your side, he's for you. He's on behalf of you. He's on your side. If God is on your side, that means he is working for you. And that when the things of this life, when the circumstances seem to let you down, when you feel as though the world has turned against you and all hope is lost, God's word declares to you, God is for me. That's where we go back to Joel. I will restore what the locusts have eaten away, the years. So this evening, what I'd like to do is, I'd like to give you two ways that the Bible demonstrates to you that God is for me. That tonight you can leave and you can know confidently, God is for me. That confidence is in the fact that you are in Christ. You need to understand that if you're not in Christ, if you've not called upon the name of the Lord, if you've not confessed with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believed in your heart that God raised him from the dead, if you have not repented of your sins, then no, these are not for you. But if you claim to be a believer where you're like, no, I've believed in the gospel for salvation, then there are two ways here in Scripture that the Bible demonstrates that God is for me. Two ways even that I'd say this, if God is for me, nothing can be against me. He proves it. Number one, if you're taking notes, here's point number one. This first way, it's number one, God's tested trustworthiness. The Bible demonstrates to you and to me this evening, here in these verses, God's tested trustworthiness. You see that in verses 31 and 32. If you look down at your Bible, notice what the Bible says. Starts with a question, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Then here's the tested trustworthiness in verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? When Paul uses that phrase, he who did not spare his own son, what you can understand is it points back to the Old Testament. It points back to a time when there was a man named Abraham. It's the story of Abraham and Isaac, and if you've grown up in the church, you've probably heard it before. And if you understand Abraham's story, I'll tell it to you for just a moment. Abraham was an old man when God said, hey, guess what? I'm going to make you the father of many nations. You are my chosen person, and through you, I will enact my plan. Abraham becomes this old man. It's like, okay, I'm to be the father of many nations, but I'm this old man, and I have no son. I have no descendants. And God goes, don't worry. this is what I'm going to do. Obviously, this doubt and this questioning comes in because it's like, okay, how can grandpa have a son? That's really where Abraham's at. Like, this doesn't make any sense. Grandpa's going to have a son, and he doesn't right now. So is God breaking his promise? Is God forgotten? Is God still working? Seems hopeless. Well, then God miraculously gives Abraham Isaac, Isaac his son, the chosen son. Here is my son, and through my son is going to be these many nations, as big as many as the stars in the sky, is what God says. That'll be your descendants, and they will be my people, and I will watch over them. I will be with them. I will be their God. Well, then, this idea, remember what we're talking about here, he who did not spare his own son, speaking of God and Jesus. Well, then God goes to Abraham. He goes, hey, Abraham, you need to go give me a sacrifice. I need you to take Isaac, and he's going to be the sacrifice, meaning you're going to put him on an altar. He's going to be put to death as an act of worship to me. So think about that for a second. This is my one son. I was an old man. You told me I'm going to have these descendants. I'm going to be the father of many nations. And finally, Isaac comes in my old age. And now you're telling me to take my son and to go put him on the altar. And that's my act of worship to you. But Abraham does it. He goes up the mountain. It's his only son, the son he's waited for all of his life. But God called him to go sacrifice Isaac. It comes to this moment where it's almost as if you could, you know, play it out in a Netflix show or something. It comes to this moment where everything's there and you could almost imagine little Isaac, you know, 15 years old like some of you, and he's tied up. It's like, Dad, what are you going to do to me next? I'm going to worship God. How? Let's not talk about it, right? And it comes to this moment where it's like he stretches out his hand to strike his son. And then the scripture tells us this in Genesis chapter 22, verse 12. Do not lay your hand on the lad. The angel of the Lord comes to him, or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. You see, this is an illustration to us. Abraham had proved his trustworthiness to God, that he was willing to sacrifice his only son. Now consider this. That's what God did. God goes, Abraham, you're trustworthy. Your trustworthiness has been tested. It's been tried. It's been proven. And now the scripture tells us this. If Abraham is accounted as trustworthy to God for his willingness to sacrifice his son, how much more is our God proven trustworthy to us for laying down his son? That's what the scripture is saying here. Do you see it in verse 32? Look down at your Bible. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You see, understand that the greatest definition of God being for me was that he did not spare his own son, but he delivered him up for us all. This is literally arguing from the greatest to the least. God gave the greatest first. He gave all that he had. Jesus, God in the flesh, his one and only begotten son, the scripture says. It's the greatest to the least. He's given the greatest to you already. He freely delivered him up for us all. How will he not with us freely give us all things? It's the greatest to the least. Why would God keep the least away from you when he's already given the greatest? He's delivered Jesus to the cross to take your place, to bear your guilt and your shame and your sin. And that's why Jesus cried out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because God had forsaken his own son in order to present you and me as righteous. That's the doctrine of imputation. We've talked about that in youth group before, but it's a good reminder. It's literally the imputed work of Christ coming upon me because my imputed unrighteousness has come upon him. So God takes the imputed unrighteousness of me and he takes it away from me. He puts it on Christ and says, I will crucify Christ because the wages of that sin that is put upon Christ is death. So he will die your death. And then what happens is the imputation, the giving away of his righteousness comes upon us. So we can stand before God as righteous. He sees us as he would see his own son Christ. Judged Christ on our behalf on the cross. In our unrighteousness, but then we stand before God righteous because of Christ. So God is for me. His trustworthiness is tested. It's proven. He's given us the greatest. But understand, let's get a little bit more applicational here. There will be times when life seems to let you down. Life is real. Life is messy. Please understand that when we come to youth group, we don't try to sit in youth group and act like everything's okay and happy-go-lucky, and it's like, yeah, it's like, no, the world is falling apart. The world is hard to live in. Honestly, when we look in the mirror, you're like, my heart is broken. My sin is messed up. I don't know how I'm going to make it in this life. So life is messy, but there will be times when life seems to let you down, when the world seems to be untrustworthy. There will be times when friends will leave you and abandon you. There will be times. This is not your best life now. This is not in the church. If you come to church, then guess what? You will have friends that will never abandon you, never mess you up, never gossip about you, never backstab you. No, they will, even in the church. You're like, well, how can that be? Because we're all sinners and we all fall short of the glory of God. And so that will happen. Life happens in that way. There'll be friends who spread gossip about you. There will be others who maybe try to take the credit for the hard work or the effort you've done. That'll happen. Please understand what we're talking about here. When you're faced with these things and you go, man, this person has let me down. This pastor has let me down. This church has let me down. My friends have let me down. My parents have let me down. Whoever it might be. That's when you go back to the cross. You have to, as a believer, not put your faith or your confidence in the church or in a pastor or in a friend or in a parent. If your faith is in that person or those people, then when they abandon you, then when they let you down, your faith will become shattered. But it's in those times when those people abandon us, when those people hurt us, gossip about us, slander us, all those things, we go back to where? We go back to the cross and we see the trustworthiness of our God. These people didn't prove trustworthy to me, but I go back to the cross where I see the trustworthiness of my God because he loved me so much he did not spare his own son. That demonstrated his trustworthiness. That goes back to the book of Joel. I will restore. How can God say this? How can I trust God to restore me? Because he gave up his only son for you. His trustworthiness has been tested. He did not withhold the greatest thing in his life for you. He gave it away freely. So that's what God stands upon when he says, I will restore. I don't trust you, God. Well, trust in the demonstrated work of the cross. That's where I'm trustworthy. But then the question comes, what if I'm untrustworthy to him? Right? So God's done this for me. And maybe you even accept that and understand that. But what happens when I betray him? What happens when I live contrary to what he wants me to do? What happens when, even as a believer, I go and try to do the other things that I'm not supposed to do in this life? That's where 2 Timothy 2 comes in. Even when we are faithless, God remains faithful. And then the Bible says he cannot deny himself. He is faithful. That is who he is. He can't deny himself. And so what we understand here is this. God's faithfulness is not dependent on your faithfulness. That's what we think oftentimes. God, I've messed up. I've been unfaithful. I've wrecked my life. You probably hate me now. You probably don't want to have anything to do with me. God's faithfulness has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with him. God's faithfulness is proven. It's tested. He is trustworthy. He will restore the years the locust has gone eaten away. He will send his son and has sent his son to die on the cross for you. His trustworthiness is tested. He's trustworthy. He can't deny himself. He is unmoved in his purpose to restore those who are his. You are mine. And so the question is, do you believe this or do you doubt it? Do you doubt that God is trustworthy to stand on the promise of what he said in Joel chapter 2, verse 25, I will restore. So we see that God has this tested trustworthiness, but the second way we see God is for me is number two, God's firm hold. So God's tested trustworthiness, but then number two, God's firm hold. If you look at verses 33 through 35, you'll get the gist of this. Verse 33 says, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. That's just a wonderful verse. Please memorize that. Then verse 34, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Then verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? You see, so after he's saying all these things, after he recognizes, he argues from the greatest to the least, he's given us his son. His trustworthiness is tested. It's true. He's faithful even when we're faithless. So now Paul moves on and he says, now understand God's firm hold on your life. Paul says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? If God is trustworthy to me, not sparing his own son on my behalf, if God justifies me, verse 33, even though I'm a sinner, who is he that can bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. So God justifies me. I can't be charged. If Jesus intercedes for me in verse 34, even though I have these rightful accusers against me, if God is for me, again, who then shall separate us from the love of Christ? Do you see that there in verse 35? Okay, there's verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And he names all these things: tribulation, persecution, famine, distress, nakedness, peril, sword. What you need to understand here is this. The picture that Paul is painting, the reality that Paul wants to address to you as a high school student, the illustration here is a father who holds his son. That's the idea, God's firm hold. It's a loving father, God is, who holds us. How do we know this? Well, John chapter 10, verses 27 through 29. Notice what the Bible says about our God. It says this: my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. God's firm grip. Those who are his are in his hand, and no one snatches them out. Not only do we have a God who says, I will restore you, and his trustworthiness has been tested, but then we have this God who says, no one's going to snatch you out of my hand. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Nothing, because of my firm hold. Now, please understand this. Let's go back to some illustrations for just a moment. Let's look at this. When my friend moves away, think about this. My sheep know my voice. My sheep hear my voice. They know when I call them, is what John says. So if God holds me, if no one can snatch me from his hand, if that's a truth, then when we go through these circumstances like this, when my friend moves away, understand it is the voice of God that holds me, God's voice, and becomes the friend that sticks closer than the brother. That's what the scripture's trying to get you to understand. It's that idea. It's what God told Elijah, where there was a great wind, but God wasn't in the great wind. There was a great earthquake. God wasn't in the great earthquake. There was a great fire. God was not in the fire. But then there was a still, small voice. And the Bible says that God was in the still, small voice. What holds me in this life is not these big, dramatic, drastic things. What holds me in this life is not circumstances that are easy to get through. What holds me in this life is not friends or the church or serving or position or prominence or money or anything. What holds me, what proves to me that I'm in God's hand and no one can snatch me out of it, is the voice of God in my life. That when a friend moves away, and that's the friend that I did life with, that's the friend that I needed, I only have one friend, that it is the voice of God that holds me. And he becomes the friend that sticks closer to a brother. When I fail one of my classes, it is the voice of God that holds me and reminds me that he holds my future. I've ruined my future. I had straight A's, but now I got a D, and now I won't get into college, and I've ruined my life as a ninth grader. Oh, goodness. It is the voice of God that says, I hold your future. And it holds you. When your friends stab you in the back and they abandon you, it is the voice of God that holds you and speaks to you in your loneliness. God, this feels so lonely. I don't know what to do. I have nobody. The friends that I used to confide in are the very ones that stabbed me in the back. What do I do, Lord? And he, in his voice, his still small voice, speaks to you in that loneliness. When you sin, and oh, you'll sin. Trust me, I sin. When you sin, it's the voice of God that holds you. My sheep know my voice. When you sin, it's the voice of God that holds you by telling you you're forgiven in Jesus and can be restored in him. But what about when people tell me, you know what, I can't believe you did that sin? What about people who belittle me in that? What about people who gossip about me in that sin that I've done? What about that? What about people? What if the church condemns me? What if the pastors kick me out? What if that happens? understand that's not what holds you. It is the voice of God that holds you and tells you you're forgiven. 1 John 1:9, what is the voice of God? If you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you. That is how the voice of God works. It works through scripture. Why do you think David said, I've hidden your word in my heart that I would not sin against you? David understood, I need to put your word into my heart because I need your word to come into my heart and into my mind in such a way that I hear your voice, that it comes to my mind. God speaks through his word. It is his word and his voice that holds us, no matter what the circumstances are that we face. When a family member dies, it's the voice of God that holds me and says, he is near to me in my brokenheartedness. The Bible says God is near to the brokenhearted, and he upholds a downcast spirit. It doesn't matter what situation. That's what Paul's trying to help us understand. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall peril, distress, nakedness, sword, shall any of these things? What he's not saying those are the only things. He's saying that no matter what it is, no matter what circumstance you find yourself in this evening, that if you are in Christ, God holds you. Here's the thing that we have to come to the conclusion of when we come to this. If you go back to John chapter 10, verses 27 through 29 that we quoted, my sheep hear my voice. They come when I call. What you have to understand as a high school student, as a Christian, is this. God's sheep, God's people, sheep, people, okay? God's people hear his voice. And the question is this, are you listening? I want you to understand that so many people, whether it's people in the church or whether it's people in this world, whether it's the carnal people who are rejecting God in their sinfulness and they want nothing to do with church, nothing to do with God's word, nothing to do with God, or the people who think that they want everything to do with God, and the people that actually do want to know everything. There's like that middle ground of like, there's these churches that kind of do weird things. It's like, I think they want to know God, but they're just doing really weird things. Or there's the people that are out there in the world doing really crazy things and they are rejecting God. And then there's the people who really want to know God, right? And they know that, they've settled that. They're trying to live as unto the Lord. But please understand, no matter where you're at in that, the reason why the world is a mess, the reason why there's chaos, the reason why your heart is anxious, the reason why your mind races, the reason why you can't sleep at night, the reason why you're divided against your friends, the reason why you hate coming to church sometimes, the reason why you don't read your Bible, the reason why everything that has gone wrong in your life is because God is speaking and he speaks clearly, but you're refusing to listen. God has not abandoned his people. God has not abandoned planet Earth. God is not bringing judgment, no matter how much you watch Fox News and look and go, this world's going crazy and God must be bringing judgment. God is not bringing judgment. This is a time of God's grace where he has spoken very clearly. And the reason why things are so confusing and chaotic is because people are refusing to listen to his declared voice. And please know that what's going to hold you in this life, what's going to ground you in this life, what's going to help you understand that God can restore me is when you hear his voice. It can be heard. That still small voice is possible for you to hear. God is speaking, but are you listening? God is speaking clearly, but will you either choose to open your ears and open your mind and open your heart and listen to him, or will you reject him and say, I don't want nothing to do with your voice? God doesn't work in the extravagant. He works in his still small voice. God's sheep are held by him as a loving father. Are you held? Can you honestly say you're at peace? Can you honestly say that you are stable? High school student, you have the capability as a believer to be stable, to stand on firm ground. To not go and be wishy-washy all the time where it's like, man, I go through seasons where I read my Bible for a week and I go through other seasons where it's like, I didn't pick up my Bible for a month. Where you go through seasons where it's like, I'm cussing up a storm and I'm all like, what is wrong with me? And then I go through seasons where it's like, I'm good and I don't do that anymore. Do you realize that the Bible tells you that you can be stable, that you can hear his voice and be stable and secure and firmly held by him? Are you at peace? Are you firm? Are you stable? Are you listening? Not just, let me challenge you for a moment. We have a little bit of time here. Let me challenge you for a moment. Not just listening on Wednesday nights. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Is Jesus your life? Like, answer that honestly and truthfully. Answer that in the quietness of your heart and your soul. Like, soul, have we made Jesus our life? Have we made him our life so much that we're listening to him, we're looking, we're seeking that still small voice? You know why, soul? Life is loud. TikTok is loud. School is loud. Your future is loud. Your teachers, your parents, youth group events, whatever, they're loud. And so you got to speak to your soul and go, have we decided to follow Jesus? Do we really know that? Are we listening to him? Are you stable? Are you firm? Are you at peace? Are you held? We'll close with this. Look at us. We're shortening the teachings. Woo! I don't know what your life has been marked with lately. I don't know where you're at. I try to, as a pastor, kind of get an understanding of where you're at. Try to spend some time with each and every one of you. It's not possible, really, when you think about it, to really have a in-depth relationship with each of you. But I try to do the best I can. But I know there's things I don't know. I don't know what your life has been marked by. Maybe you go to our text and you see there some of those things. Maybe your life has been marked by tribulation. Maybe it's been marked by distress or persecution. Maybe you have deep sorrows of pain and regret because of your sin. I don't know where you're at. But I want to focus in on those deep sorrows and regrets over your sin. First of all, I don't know if you recognize that sin is so destructive and so serious that it can wreck your life to the place where you should be broken. You got to start there. Do you look in the mirror sometimes and go, what in the world is wrong with me? Do you at times stop defending yourself for a moment and making excuse and really settle in and go, I'm like everything that everyone tells me I am. That's hard. I can tell you how hard that is because we're prone to wanting to be defensive. You never clean up your room. Yeah, I do. You're just mom. You're just crazy. You just want a certain, no, you just defend yourself. Do you ever stop for a moment and go, oh, maybe she's right. I don't really clean up my room. You lie all the time. I don't lie all the time. And then you step back and you go, maybe I do lie pretty consistently. Even that reality of this, you look at pornography on the internet. Well, it's only one time, so I'm not a pervert. Is it hard for you to admit and confess? There's a type of confession with the seriousness of sin. There's a type of confession where you go, okay, I know the word says abstain from sexual immorality, so yes, pornography is sin. But there's another type of confession where when you've looked at pornography, you go, I'm the one who's been perverted. I'm the pervert. I'm the liar. I'm the gossiper. That's a type of confession where you start to see the seriousness of sin. And rather than justifying it, you come to this reality where you go, God, I can't believe I'm this. I can't believe I've come to this. This is my reality. What have I done? I don't know if you've done that before. I hope you have, because it's at that point that I think you become broken. And you go, how have I become this? I don't want to be this. And that's where you have those deep sorrows of pain and regret because of your sin. But please understand that if you're in that place, that's where the voice of God comes to you. And that's why we're here. Joel chapter 2, verse 25. I will restore the years the locusts have eaten. Sin is serious to God. And sin brings serious devastation and consequences and brokenness. But God will restore. I will restore. God can restore you. But on what basis? Because of his tested trustworthiness to send his son, and because of his firm hold on you, I will restore what the locusts have eaten. I want to close in a verse that we'll look at next week in Joel chapter 2, the last verse. The Bible says this in Joel 2:32, it says, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant who the Lord calls. No matter where you're at with your sin, no matter If you're someone who's like, I understand that firmly, I need to call upon the name of the Lord, I need to confess my sin and repent, and you're in a good spot with that, where he's like, I just want to repent and put my faith in him and really just trust him moving forward. Like, yes, sin has come into my life, but it's not in this place where it's like, oh my gosh, I'm confessing it. I'm calling upon the name of the Lord. I'm being saved. Or maybe you're someone who's never done that. You need to understand the great graciousness of our God, that he can forgive you and restore you. The reason why this message is so important is because it's the gospel, number one. It's God's message to the world. But the reason why this is so important is because we live in a day and age where right now, when you mess up, you get canceled, you get kicked out, you get shamed, you are rejected off of Twitter, you can't post anything on Facebook anymore, your account's canceled, you're done, you're written off. You're set to the side. You're outcasted. If you don't do what the world thinks is morally correct, you're done. You're finished. You're condemned. You're judged. You've been weighed. You've been measured. You've been found wanting. That's the message of the world, that if you mess up even one time and it comes out into the public, you're done. It's over. But you need to understand that that is not how God's kingdom works. God's kingdom is filled with people who were hopeless. God's people was filled with kingdom who messed filled with people who messed up. God's kingdom is filled with sinners. That we can understand that the gospel is given not as a reward for the righteous. That's oftentimes what we think, that God would save me because I've been good. You have not been good and you know it. Don't run from it, but confess it. God, I've been heinous. I've been wrong. Because understand that the gospel is not coming to those as a gift. Look at your reward. You've lived great. Here's my gospel message. No, the gospel is not a gift for those who've lived righteously. Or it's not a reward for those who've lived righteously. It's a gift for those who have lived a screwed up life. That's the gospel message. You need to grasp it, hold on to it. And when you do, it doesn't matter where you're at in this life, how bad you've messed up. You come to the reality, you go, I believe firmly that God can restore. He will restore. He's trustworthy through the gospel. And he holds me. He's got a firm hold. No one snatches. You have to know. You have to know that in this society, because the society is going to try to counteract that with everything it's got, because the enemy of your soul in this world has such a foothold. But God says, I will restore. And the question is this, will you call on him? That's what verse 32 says. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That is a promise. Whoever calls, whoever confesses, whoever believes. God so loved the world that he sent his one and only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. This is the gospel. Do you believe it? Do you see that when God says that I will restore, that it's possible through the gospel? Do you see that when God says I will restore, that there's nothing in this life that you can do where God will withhold and take away that promise? We are a group of people who hold to that firmly in a world that's so quickly departing from it. The gospel is the message that we will stand on forever. Whether you stand on it singularly, though none go with me, still I will follow, or you stand on it with a group of people like this until Jesus comes back and he says, look up, for your redemption draws near. We hold on to that gospel message, the gospel of hope, until Jesus comes back and takes us home. Father, we thank you so much for the reality of your word, where, Lord, you say you will restore the years that the locusts have eaten away. Lord, we understand that our sin has eaten away, rotted our lives, corrupted us, separated us from you. But, Lord, you, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, you will restore the years that sin has eaten away. We don't have locusts, Lord, we have sin. And if we're honest, Lord, sin creeps into our lives, takes over. Our heart is deceitful, it's wicked. We don't know it. It takes over at times, it causes us to sin. It wants sin, we love sin. And Lord, we even confess that to you tonight, that Lord, we love our sin more than you. And we ask, Lord, that you would change our hearts. The Lord, as we confess that to you, that we would repent and walk away, forsake what it is that this sinful life is, and we turn towards you, putting our full confidence in you, because, Lord, you're trustworthy, and you have a firm hold on us. Lord, recognizing that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, I pray, Lord, that we would call upon you, we would be saved, we would be confident that you will restore. No matter how bad it's been, you're the restorer. The gospel is not the reward for those of us who've lived righteously. It's the gift for those of us who've lived in unrighteousness and unholiness, who've messed up. Thank you that the gospel is a gift for sinners. God, we humble ourselves and ask, Lord, that you'd be honored in this final song, that we'd praise you, we'd glorify you, and we'd fall on you this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.